Brought a Bible. Would you open up with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the text on which the teaching will be based comes from Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had as payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word of the Lord. I was reading recently about a woman named Amber Geiger, a Dallas police officer, who back in 2018 entered a neighboring apartment thinking that it was her own. Well, she encountered there an African-American man named Botham Jean sitting on what she thought was her couch, and she pulled out her firearm and shot and killed the man, unarmed, sitting in his own apartment watching television. Well, Geiger was sentenced to 10 years in prison for the offense, but throughout the entire trial, the brother of the victim sat through the proceedings and by his own admission contemplated how he could engineer killing this police officer who had done this to his brother. The brother not only, though, towards the end, as he began through the trial, having a change of heart, but he actually stood up at the end of the trial and expressed his forgiveness to his brother's killer and went up and approached her and hugged her as a sign of what he had decided. Well, of course, as you can imagine, the media went into an absolute frenzy, and the reactions to the act were entirely mixed. There were some people that were, of course, saw it as admirable, what he had done. There were other people from even the African-American community who wrote articles saying just how unhealthy it is for African-Americans to show empathy to those who continue to oppress them. Forgiveness, they clarified, cannot come without consequences, and decided efforts from the other party to reform and to change. Now look, I think there's a case to be made that some of the worst aspects of cancel culture that we've all lived through for the last few years are actually a little bit on the decline, but the lessons that we're still learning from it, I think, are far from over. Because the question, how do we forgive each other, remains as fresh as I think it's ever been. And I want to invite you this morning to simply consider that only in Christianity do you really have the scaffolding, as it were, that makes a conversation about how we forgive each other make sense. So Tom Holland, no, not that one, not Spider-Man. Tom Holland is an historian who authored a book by the name of Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And in that book, Holland argues that so much of what you and I call obvious natural law in our day was made only possible through history, through the Christian method message. For instance, a few decades ago when Nelson Mandela was championing forgiveness as the way forward for South Africa, he leaned very thoroughly on Christian rhetoric as he did so, regardless of whatever his particular personal faith was not. The point being this, since the earliest of times, Jesus' message to his people has always been rooted in the possibility of forgiveness. So much so that when the Apostles' Creed begins to unpack these effects of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of believing people, it suggests that the forgiveness of sins lies at the very heart of the Christian view of the way in which the Spirit creates, I'm going to argue this morning, even the possibility of human community. You know, in Matthew 18, we have Jesus here unpacking for us in the form of a parable, as he is wont to do, these powerful principles at work in his view of how Christians can posture themselves so they can be a people of forgiveness. In other words, if you want to adequately profess the creed at this point, then you've got to look at the underpinnings of what goes on in the heart of a person who's being called to forgive and then try to make some application for how this can really be. So those are my points this morning. Simply want to look at the costliness of forgiveness. We want to see the reality of forgiveness, and then finally, the practice of forgiveness. Let's look at that first one. Let's take the question head on. When was the last time that you found yourself in a circumstance of having to forgive someone? When was the last time you found that it was really complicated to forgive somebody? Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian at Yale who made the argument that for we Westerners, it's very easy to talk about forgiveness as something easy because we've lived comfortable suburban lives. But you plant yourself in the Middle East or perhaps a Chinese sweatshop, and suddenly the question of forgiveness becomes slightly bit more complicated. Well, I think it's those kinds of thoughts that prompt Peter's question in verse 21 when he says, hey, Jesus, you know, how many times should I forgive my brother? Look, Jesus has just talked about in the practice of Christian discipline that if you go to your brother and he repents, then you have, quote, won back your brother. My thinking is that Peter was like, okay, but what if they do it again? I mean, really, Jesus, what are the limits here of how often I extend grace to these people? Well, Jesus gives his answer, right? It's actually not seven times here, Peter. It's actually 77 times. That's a Jewish way of saying your responsibility as one of my followers to extend forgiveness to those around you is unlimited. Never stops. You always accept them back when they repent. Now look, that is, shall we say, an unsettling standard. No limits on forgiveness. How is it possible that Jesus can make such a demand? Well, I'm guessing that he anticipates our antipathy here, and so he tells a story to drive home the point. The setup is pretty straightforward. There's a king who has decided that the royal coffers are getting somewhat low, and so he decides to increase his accounts receivable bottom line and orders his debts to be called in. Well, one servant's debt that he finds has gotten to a point where it's, let's just say, overwhelming to him. And you really don't get the full impact, I would argue, of this parable until you translate the numbers that are being used. And I'll be honest with you, it's kind of fun to do so. I did the math on it and had my wife check my math. She's the math teacher. Literally, she's a math teacher at Ole Miss. Okay, so it turns out that a talent, okay, is a measure of weight. And it ends up being about 75 pounds. Well, this guy owes 10,000 of those. So we have an individual who owes 750,000 pounds of something. And again, if you start doing the math of what he would have owed if Jesus was talking about gold, you can see what happens, right? I checked it a couple weeks ago when I was putting the sermon together. Gold was trading a couple weeks ago at $2,331 per ounce, okay? 16 ounces to a pound comes to 12 million ounces total. You multiply 12 million ounces times 2,331, and that means that the servant would have owed the king somewhere in the neighborhood of $27.9 trillion. That was his debt. Now again, that is what we would call a jaw-dropping sum in our day, but you need to understand that it is a completely inconceivable sum in Jesus' day. I was reading somewhere in a commentary that said that the entirety of the Roman Empire at that time ran on about $1 million. You can imagine when Jesus says, there was a man who owed 10,000 talents. Some people in the crowd probably snickered a little bit and thought to themselves, okay, Jesus, come on, get real. Tell a real story here. But I think that really is the first point that has to be grasped when you're understanding what Jesus means by forgiveness. And it's simply this: forgiveness is costly. powerfully costly in the sense that it hurts. Forgiveness often shows up in the midst of very true, very life-melting pain. In his book on forgiveness, Tim Keller reminded me of, or introduced me to, an essay that had been written by a guy named Dan Hamilton, who had only recently, prior to writing this little blog post, he had been broken up with by his fiance, and she apparently had greatly abused him in the process in some particular way. And he begins to work through just how hard that was to deal with that breakup. And he realized that though I could declare forgiveness in a moment, the payments go on for years. Listen to what he says. He says, forgiveness can be a little bit like buying an expensive gift for someone on credit. The gift is received in one moment and enjoyed from there on. But the giver will have to continue to pay unseen until the full debt is satisfied. He goes on to say that he made these payments, quote, whenever I spoke to her and refrained from rehashing the past. It was done whenever I saw her with another man. It was done when I had to renounce jealousy and self-pity. It was done when I prayed for her as she moved on into other relationships. It was done when I praised her and I spoke of her value, even though I wanted so badly to slice away at her reputation. Those were the payments, but she never saw them. You see what he's saying? Forgiveness is costly to the one who has been called to forgive. And Jesus, like it or not, is trying to say, I want you to consider and think of your pain and translate it to the Father's pain at our sin. As uncomfortable as it is to even entertain that thought, there's a little line in Psalm 51, which is the great psalm of King David's repentance. As David is kind of reflecting on his completely messed up life, the man had an affair, he got the girl pregnant, and then he killed the woman's husband to boot. A complete and utter mess, right? When you get to Psalm 51, verse 4, he says this. He says, but against you and you only have I sinned. The first time you read that, you think, that's a little weird. Seems like you sinned against the woman here, David. Oh, and what about the husband? Clearly you did that as well. And what about the kingdom? But that's not looking at sin the way the Bible does. See, in the Bible, all sin is personal, a personal offense to God. And what Jesus is saying is, before you can reasonably grasp what it is that I'm asking you to do in forgiveness, you have to first get a glimpse of what your sin looks like to me. He says 10,000 talents, $29.9 trillion, whatever. And what he's saying is, your offense to me is inconceivable to your finite mind. It has risen to heights that your imagination can't contain. What is a triviality to you is a slap in the face to me. That's the first lesson that we get here. Now the question is, why would that be helpful to know? Because you're thinking to yourself, that's a little depressing. Bear with me, because it brings me to the second point, and that is the reality of this forgiveness. Look, let's turn our attention to the character of the king for a second. At the sight of the man's begging, he releases him from his debt. Now again, some of you know, would have done some eye rolling here, along with other people at Jesus' listeners, right? His listeners obviously did that, because he says right there, so you're telling me this guy is going to somehow absorb, some $27 trillion of debt. Jesus, this is getting ludicrous, right? But again, I assume Jesus is trying to exaggerate this contrast, so we're going to do the same. This is a mind-bending mercy that's being shown this poor person. What exactly would have drawn that out of him? Well, I've got a guess, and it might, first of all, just be the delusional nature of the servant. Look at verse 26. He looks up and he's like, oh, please have patience with me and I will repay. Oh, you're going to repay. All right. Again, the math here is kind of fun. Average servant's household income in that particular culture was about $80 a year. So the servant basically just pledged to work for the king for 349,650 years so he can repay his debt. That's his pledge. You're supposed to snicker at that. That's okay. In other words, this servant is utterly self-deceived. Could that be why the king exercises mercy towards him? But of course, then the shock of the story gives way to horror when that servant goes out and finds one of his servants and demands back what actually turns out to be maybe 3 months' wages. That's 100 denarii. And again, even after uttering the exact same phrase that he just told the king, he throws him in jail and refuses to cancel the debt. Good grief. Now look, a lot of people sort of misunderstand, misapply what's going on in the rest of the story. First, the man shows that there's something deeply wrong in the way in which he responds to a comparatively smaller debt from one of his servants, for sure. But you know, when the king was told about what happens, what he does is he drags the servant back in and says, yes, no, this is actually not offered to you anymore. Now, there are certain faith traditions suggesting that the Bible sort of teaches kind of a forgiveness quid pro quo, if you will. That is, you will get to heaven and you will have his love as long as you show forgiveness. When it comes down to it, you really do get saved by your forgiveness to others. Or perhaps say it this way, you can profess Christianity in some way, but you know what? You can lose that salvation should you demonstrate an unwillingness to forgive others. Can our salvation be won and then lost? Well, there's problems with that view. The first of which I would argue is that the Bible contradicts it. The security of a believing person in Christ is a major theme in Scripture. You go to places like John chapter 10, where Jesus describes believers as if they are sheep, right? And quote, no one can snatch them, unquote, from the Father's hand. You have the Apostle Paul in places like Romans chapter 11, who says that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. They cannot be revoked. And of course, since salvation is the ultimate gift God can grant humans, we feel like we're on pretty safe biblical ground with the doctrine of the eternal perseverance of the saints. But I actually think there's a textual problem here as well. Did you notice something about the story, about how desperate the servant is to his debtor? Why all the choking? And he choked him when he says this. I actually would argue, and I've been arguing this for years, that this passage reads just as clearly if you see the servant's desperation as stemming from a disbelief in the king's willingness to forgive. Did you follow that? Maybe he's collecting money on a debt that's already been offered to be paid. But by his reaction, he shows that he never accepted that debt was paid. And what that created in him was an inevitable lack of forgiveness for others. And I find this to be just huge for the psychology of forgiveness. I've used this illustration before. Let's imagine that after church this morning, someone comes up to you and says, can I borrow 20 bucks from you? I want to go out to eat with some of my friends. You're in a gracious mood, so you lend them $20 to do so. But the next morning, tomorrow morning, you get a call with the news that you have just won millions and millions of dollars in a contest that you even forgot that you entered months ago. And in the midst of your celebration, your friend from today calls you back and says, hey, if you could just be patient and give me a little more time, I promise you I'll pay back the $20 I owe you. What are you going to say? It would be almost impossible for you to demand repayment. And if you did, and I was a casual observer on the outside of your life, I would suspect that you really don't think the lottery was real. You follow? What happened there? You see, this massive fortune of your winnings should demote, as it were, the loss of your $20. And likewise, Jesus' forgiveness demotes my pain at having been hurt and even pushes my pain to the periphery of my thinking. I find this an interesting thought. How do you demote personal pain, hurt? I don't think I ever got over the pain of having been broken up with from a significant dating relationship when I was in college until I met Ginger. She was so great that the pain that I had was placed, as it were, in an inferior position in my heart. Still there, I remember it, even call it up a little bit, but it's fading. Why? Because there was a new queen of my heart. You're the queen of my heart, my darling. How's that? What a sweet thing. Every other thing that would compete for that energy got demoted. That's what I mean by that. Now, this ought to beg you the question, what possibly could be that great to demote the hurt that I feel every time I think about this person? Okay, think about that question this way. How can Jesus ask his followers to do something as strident as unlimited forgiveness unless Jesus is willing to do the same for us? That's a big deal. Repentance is always going to be met with acceptance by Jesus because on the cross, he even bore the sin of our lack of forgiveness. I find this to be interesting. I've had conversations with a handful of you over the years about the portion of the service we get to, which is the confession of sin. And some of you have said something to the effect of like, you know, Les, one of the struggles for me during that time is I feel like I revisit the same thing over and over and over again. And you begin to entertain this notion that because I'm getting tired of mentioning it all the time, maybe he is too. But don't you see, Jesus cannot look at his people and say, the demand on you is unlimited forgiveness without giving us what he promises us. It's unlimited every time you repent. So my encouragement is, keep on coming. Keep on returning. Keep approaching him. But look, the point is without owning an offense, there really is nowhere to take that pain that you've had inflicted on you. And in the end, you just get embittered and hardened by it. And what you end up doing is you begin to exact payment from others to compensate for the emptiness that you feel from having been hurt. Jesus says that for those who will be his followers, forgiveness is not optional. But he also says that the forgiveness I give you is not imaginary, nor is it elusive. Okay, brings me to the last point, and that is the practice of forgiveness. How do we put some of this? How do we deal with some of the ambiguities? My hope is that you're sort of leafing through your sort of card file in your mind of like relationships that are going on that are difficult, some more than others. Can we say some things in terms of practical application? Absolutely. Let's begin by a handful of things that forgiveness is not. Number one, forgiveness is not amnesia. Okay? This idea that when we forgive, we just sort of lost consciousness of what happens. Les, I'm still mulling over it. I'm thinking about that offense. Does that mean I've not forgiven? When the Bible says that God will remember your sins no more, he's not saying that he has no consciousness of it. He means that he's not going to visit the consequences of your sin on you. Christianity is not, some have used this to promote a Christianity of avoidance and denial as some kind of way to healthy relationships. No. Secondly, forgiveness is also not immediately trusting someone with responsibilities that they themselves showed themselves not trustworthy of when they committed the offense. For instance, let's say that you have embezzled from my company. I can forgive you for the pain of the betrayal or, I don't know, whatever relational awkwardness you and I might feel between each other for a time. But as your boss, I realize that it's entirely possible that you need time to relearn what it means to be a good employee. It's not unforgiving to say, I forgive you. My heart won't dwell on pain towards you. But you can't work here for a while. Third, forgiveness is also not ignoring sinful patterns in someone else. This is the exception of the addicts, right? Oftentimes, addicts will plead for forgiveness so they won't have to go to rehab. But that's not Christian forgiveness either. We know, don't we? Sometimes love has to be tough. And the boundaries that we draw around hurting people who are in turn hurting others doesn't mean that we're being unforgiving towards them. Now, granted, if someone does those things vindictively, then it can be. But there's a lot of wisdom that has to be exercised in the situations in which we find ourselves when we have people around us that are on self-destructive paths. And will oftentimes offer any excuse to release them from the pain of what they're going for. Okay, so that's what it's not. What is it then? Well, I think we can say it very essentially that Christian forgiveness begins by absorbing the debt. That's where it begins. In other words, I know that I am forgiving if I am actively working to keep from making that person pay for what they did to me. And we have all kinds of ways to extract that payment, do we not? We have the cold shoulder. We have the harsh words. We have the dirty looks from the other side of the room. We have the opportunistic gossip to sort of make them suffer through others' bad opinion of them. When you're beginning to wrestle through those things, we are making a determination to say, the buck is going to stop with me. And it hurts. It's struggle, it's difficult. But please understand something. The only way to break cycles of unforgiveness, which almost always lead to cycles of abuse in relationships, is if someone absorbs the debt. Yes, we can do this because we know that Jesus absorbs my debt. And it leads to one of the most beautiful Christian truths, that the only way to stop cycles of abuse and disorder and pain and retribution is when someone in the midst of it is committed to forgiving it, absorbing it, and by doing so, neutralizing it. Because you know what the alternative is? It's just to pass it on to the next generation. So again, Jesus is basically saying, I want to give you more ways than just to promote relational harmony. I want to sort of set up a society where we can live in peace again, to forgive one another. Look, I got a little bit more time. One final little application that can be quite sobering about, because I do recognize that, again, some of the more militant forms of cancel culture, though I would still argue they're fading, the social exercise we went through together, whether it was Harvey Weinstein or Bill Cosby or the George Floyd situation, it really brought up some very profound questions on the nature of forgiveness and comparing it to justice and reconciliation. I think it's safe to say at this point that forgiveness is one thing. Reconciliation can be quite another. They're both suggested in the word forgiveness, sure, but forgiveness is typically thought of as being directed towards the offense, while reconciliation is directed towards the person. Jesus is saying, look, we're not only to move away from what they did to me, but we are required to move toward them. But it's complicated. Keller's book, again, was so helpful here on this one. He said, the victim of the wrongdoing in either case must forgive inwardly, while reconciliation depends on whether the perpetrator recognizes his wrongdoings and repents or not. You see the distinction, right? Jesus is delivering this parable to the heart. Reconciliation is a partnership between two hurt parties. And if one or the other offended party has no interest in reconciling, then the kind of interactions that you can expect to have with that person, they're just going to be complicated. And I would say, very frankly, that the offended party should not feel obliged by the timetable of the offender to sort of waltz casually back into reconciliation. The Bible's not promoting that either. But once these two things are held together, what you find is now it's possible to have forgiveness and justice at the same time. Because I can say, yes, I will no longer hold something accountable for the debt for the offense that you did against me, but there is still a standard that has to be preserved if we're going to have a just society. Jesus holds those two things perfectly together. But the larger point for our message is simply what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:19, when he says this, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Did you see the succession? Forgiveness is not just from, it's also to. In other words, God did not just forgive the way in which we often do, which is to say, I forgive them, but I'm sure I don't want to be around them ever again. God did so much more than that. So much more. God is the one who moved toward us with the joy of restored fellowship. It's not just a mere toleration. It's a joy of knowing that we're back, we're together again. And this, I think, is the reason why Christians have found it incredibly important on a regular basis to stand up and confess to the watching world, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would guide us into that. Father, I don't want to diminish people's pain here because a lot of people have been offended against in extraordinarily painful ways. And I pray that you would create a wave by your Spirit of movement among our body, that before we start to look at what to do about the world outside, we deal with each other on the inside, to set aside those bitternesses, to set aside those constant attempts to extract something from them that you called us to let go. So, Father, give us the grace to do that. As we come to a table that celebrates that reconciliation, may we taste and see that you are good in ways that we couldn't have known before we came. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.